The first reading is from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
The second reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
The question that I want to begin with this morning is this: how much does it matter that we disobey the word of God? It is a question that all of us ought to declare an interest in. There is not a person in the room who has not defied or disregarded or dismissed the word of God or dodged it. Most of us know that we've made a habit of it. And so the question ought to matter to us: how much does it matter that we disobey the word of God? If you've been here over the last couple of months as we've been working our way through Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and now 3, you'll know that there has been at least one vote for the opinion that it does not matter. "You will not surely die," the serpent hissed as he egged Eve on to join his rebellion. There will be no consequences. Disobedience to God's word does not matter. And the truth is that we're tempted to believe him. You might wonder what was so bad about what Adam and Eve did at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. I mean, it seems so arbitrary, doesn't it? Adam didn't assault Eve. Eve did not murder Adam. They didn't conspire together to fill the oceans with plastic straws. All they did was to defy God's commandments. It was only a vertical sin. They ate a piece of fruit that he had told them not to eat. No one got hurt, at least not instantly. Surely you might think it wasn't that bad. I say the same instinct in the way that I think of my friends. And there are truly bad people out there, cheats and rapists and politicians. I can see that they deserve judgment. I can see that they might need forgiveness. But most of my friends are basically nice. Most of my friends, well, all that they've done is to not believe some words. And surely, you might think, that's not that bad. Certainly, I don't find it shocking that I am surrounded by human beings living in God's world who have no interest in what he has to say, and still less in doing anything about it. I don't find it shocking that I live in God's world and so often show such little interest in what he has to say, still less in doing anything about it. Well, let me ask, how much does it matter that we disobey and disregard and dismiss the words of God? And that is the question that our section of Genesis was written to address. We saw last week that Genesis 2 and 3 were written with a very clear turning point. Genesis chapter 2 describes an ordered world, and then Genesis chapter 3 describes the eruption of every sort of disorder, and the hinge, the turning point in that section, is the decision of the first man and the first woman to cast the word of God aside. Everything in Genesis chapter 3 flows from that decision. It is here, the second half of Genesis 3, to show us how bad that first decision to disregard God's word really was. And we can have no doubt that the decision was about the word of God. I look back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed." Now, we might have been tempted to absolve Adam of guilt. It was Eve who jumped first, after all. Adam was certainly ready to throw Eve under the bus and offer her up as an excuse. But God will have none of it. It's very clear in Genesis chapter 3 that God holds Adam primarily to account, because actually, it was all about God's word. And Adam was the one who had God's words. It was a choice about what to do with God's word. Adam had two voices in his ear. In the one ear, he had the voice of a woman who he had just that moment seen created. And in the other ear, he had the commandment of the eternal God. And he chose to listen to his wife. You see, it's all about listening. It is all about the word. How much does it matter when we dodge or defy or dismiss or simply choose to listen to something instead of the word of God? Well, that is the question that we're addressing this morning. And the answer comes from a sober consideration of the consequences. And if you wanted to summarize the consequences of disobedience to God's word in a word, the word you would have to choose is death. And firstly, on your handouts, the slow death of enmity with the earth. Verse 17. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat breads, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. One thing has not changed since Genesis chapter 2. Back in Genesis chapter 2, we saw that there is the most intimate relationship between humanity and the earth, Adam and Adama. Adam was made from the earth and for the earth, to serve the earth, to raise the earth, to improve the earth, to complete the earth. And that close connection between Adam and the earth has not changed. Verse 17, because you listened, because you disobeyed, cursed is the ground. Adam sins, and the earth bears the consequences. What the curse does is to turn the ground into an enemy. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. The earth will still feed Adam and his wife, but only through pain. Back in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord caused all of the trees to sprout out of the ground. It's amazing, isn't it? Adam was supposed to improve the earth, but there was a garden, and Adam had done nothing to make it grow. But now, the earth itself throws up thorns and thistles, resisting cultivation, putting obstacles in the way of Adam's next meal. The earth is suddenly an enemy. And this enmity is to the death. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There are two horrible images in that verse, both of them straight out of a horror film, if you take the time to imagine them properly. The first is there at the beginning, by the sweat of your face, literally your nostrils, by the sweat of your nostrils, you shall eat bread. Back in chapter 2, and the Lord breathed life into Adam, into his nostrils. And as he did that, Adam became alive. But now the ground is draining that life out of him as the sweat pours out. A slow death, Adam slowly melting away. And then there's the second half of the verse. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam was raised from the dust. He was lifted up from the dust to lift the dust up, the crown of creation, but also its hope and its improver. Adam was raised from the dust to pull the dust up. But here, the movement is entirely the other way. The dust is now clawing him back, ready to swallow him whole. This is the story of our lives, are trying to hold the dust at bay, but always the dust, always the earth pulling us back. And in the end, be it ever so slowly, it will always win. How much does it matter? How bad is it that we disobey God's words? Well, look at this first consequence, the slow death of enmity with the earth. Now, partly this is a description of our work, just as last week was in part a description of marriage. And so when we find our work grinding us down and defeating us, when it feels like the world that we're trying to improve is opposing us, we shouldn't be surprised. If you're hoping for the perfect job full of joy and wonder, think again. I know that there are people here who are starting to look for jobs. There are LSE students who are in their first year who started looking for jobs months ago. And that's the whole pitch, isn't it? That if you do this work, It will be meaningful. You will add value. It will be satisfying. It will give you significance. You will make the world better. And you'll fill your pockets with gold. Well, if when you get there, it turns out not to be like that, don't bother jumping ship. Just think again. Because that is what work is like. God has seen to it that work in this world, this side of our disobedience to his word, will be hard and painful, the daily grind. But it's not just about the 9 to 5. The misleading thing about applying this to work is that it implies that it's just about an area of life, as though you could always fall back on your leisure time and escape there. No, taken together, verses 16 to 19 are a curse on the entire vocation, the whole purpose of humanity. We are frustrated in our rule and frustrated in our multiplication. Our entire purpose as human beings is thwarted. Instead of ruling the earth, the best we can hope for is a battle to rule each other. Instead of raising the earth, we can only strive against it. It's not just work that it's talking about here. It is all of life lived in enmity with the earth. And the point is that that is what disobedience to the word of God does. God is determined that we understand what disobedience to his word means. And so firstly, it breaks our relationship with the earth. How much does it matter? Well, death, the slow death of enmity with the earth. On its own, you might think that counts as a deferral, a postponement of the death sentence in the day that you eat of it. Adam and Eve, you might say, are only dying, not yet dead. But then you need to read verses 22 to 24. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Secondly, the living death of exile from Eden. It is an awful picture. There is a not entirely appropriate Renaissance painting of this, but what it manages to capture is Eve looking completely inconsolable, only regret, only sorrow, all that is good locked away behind her. Of course, it's a picture of separation. The garden was all about proximity to God. He walked there. He talked there. It was the outer courtyard of God's own country, his place, the land of his blessing. But now they are driven away, the way that the disobedient are always driven in the Bible, out to the east. But it is a picture of death. And theologically, we know that. A life in the Bible, a genuine life, is always about fellowship with God. Jesus says, doesn't he, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so to be separated from God is, by definition, death. But it's not just theology, it's in the text. Moses has made it explicit. Verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden.'" It's not that we're to imagine that somewhere there is a tree, and if only you could find it and jump over the wall and steal an apple, well, you'd find the elixir of life. Now, that sort of magic works in Indiana Jones films, but not in the real world of the Bible. No, the tree is a picture of a deeper reality. Really, they are being driven away from God, from his presence. And once we are away from him, the life that is really life is lost. It is the most dreadful loss. We were made to know God, to enjoy him, and now we're sentenced to the living death of exile. And the spiritual death is so complete that we're used to it, and we don't even know that we're far from home. We think it is normal not to know the God who made us. We think it is unusual to know his blessing. And the point is that this is what disobedience to the word of God does. Of course, it's not that it's just an inevitable consequence. No, like the curse on the ground, and like the curse last week, this exile is a deliberate act of judgment from God. But it does fit the crime. If you don't want to live in the light of God's words, it is time to taste the darkness outside. How much does it matter that we disobey God's words? It is death, the living death of exile. But even this doesn't get to the bottom of the passage. Thirdly, the hollow death of an emptied calling. Because as we've already begun to glimpse, it's not just that Adam is in a battle to the death with the ground, nor is it just that humanity is exiled from the garden. It is that the entire human vocation is eviscerated, hollowed out, emptied. And we see that first in the curse, verse 17. To Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And we said a few weeks ago that humanity was not just made to be gardeners. Yes, we were servants of the ground, but also guardians, given the task of filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, the task of taking the word of God to the ends of the earth. But now, as you read the curse, it is just work, just toil, wrestling the ground into submission with no higher goal than a plate of food. Adam was meant to be a creation planner to the fame of God's name. Now, we're subsistence farmers. It's very striking. This idea that the main purpose, your main purpose as a Christian, might be to do your job well and to work hard with no real thought to how you might advance the word of God in and through your work, that is not the cultural mandate. That is not the creation mandate. That is the curse. First of all, it's there in the curse. Secondly, it's there in the exile. Verse 24. He drove out the man. Adam was meant to be a king and a priest, a guardian. But he's cast out of the garden that he was meant to protect, evicted from the sanctuary that he was made to serve. It's there in the curse, it's there in the exile, but it's there most starkly in the fact that Adam has a replacement. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, God placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Back in chapter 2, Adam was created with a twofold task, to serve, to work and to keep, service and guardianship. Well, Adam is still a servant, verse 23. He's still working the ground from which he was taken. He's a servant on his way back to the dust. But all the guarding has been taken out of Adam's hands and given to the cherubim. An angel called in to take the job that humanity is no longer fit for, at least for the time being. And so Adam is a policeman who has been forced to hand over his badge. He's an army officer who has lost his stripes. But of course, it's worse than that, because a disgraced policeman still has a family to fall back on, and a disgraced decommissioned officer can rebuild a career as a civilian. Those are only jobs, and no matter how passionate we might feel about them. But in losing his job as a guardian, Adam is losing his purpose. And this was the reason that he was made. This was the reason that we were made. And now it is empty. I've already suggested that verses 17 to 19 are about more than work, just as verse 16 is about marriage and also about more than marriage. Now, taken together, verses 16 to 19 are a frustration of the whole purpose of humanity, the great job that we were given, the reason that we were made, all of it emptied out. But of course, it certainly does affect our work, just as verse 16 certainly is about our marriage. You know, it's just possible that someone in this room might read verses 17 to 19 of Genesis 3 and say, but it's not true. I've found a job that is easy and enjoyable and exhilarating and fulfilling. I love my work. I'm at the top of my game. There are no thorns. Well, leaving aside the bit about dust, leaving that to one side, if it really is true that you have found that sort of fulfillment in your work, well, I'd suggest that that is the most pitiable state of all. We were made to be the kings of all creation, to rule the earth. We were made as priests with our faces turned towards the eternal God, extending his rule into the world, the image and likeness and glory of God, the viceroys of the Creator. If we have found a way to be satisfied in our work as a CEO or a lawyer or a teacher or an econ student, well, we're like a master builder who is satisfied spending his day sticking two Duplo bricks together. We're like a master chef who is thrilled to have rustled up some cheese on toast. We're like Mohamed Salah, overjoyed that he's finally managed to score a goal past my 18-month-old son. To be frank, it is pathetic. We are a room of hollow people. We have the form, but not the substance of our vocation. Still serving the ground, but with nothing to guard. Priests without a temple, but worse than that, locked out. Kings without a kingdom, but worse than that, enslaved. The image and likeness of God, except we don't remember who he is, and we don't know where we might find him. If we were to stop there, if the Bible were to stop there, it would be the saddest story ever told. It ought to break our hearts. And all of it is testimony to just how much it matters that we have disregarded God's words. How much does it matter? It is death. Death, distance, destitution, and then dust. Enmity, exile, emptiness, and then dust. How much does it matter? It is death. The serpent could not have been more wrong. You will not surely die, he hissed. But the truth is that once you defy the word of God, the word of God that spoke life into existence, that it is your whole duty to obey, you cannot but die. Even if it isn't automatic, God will see to it that it happens. Adam and Eve died that day, make no mistake, cast out of the place of life and fellowship with God. But then they died daily, fighting their losing battle against returning to the dust. To disobey the word of God is death. You see, the thing that we need to understand is that the word of God is not decorative. It's not an add-on. It's not a plug-in or an option. It is constitutive. Constitutive of our humanity. Constitutive of creation itself. The Lord speaks and we live. And so it is not vindictive for God to hold our disobedience to account. Death is not vindictive. It is necessary. We need to understand what we have done. Because to disobey the word of God, it is acid. Acid on our identity and our place in the world. Acid on our relationship with creation and on our vocation. The word of God is the structural principle that upholds all things. And to disobey it is therefore to try to pull the skeleton out of the animal, but still have something standing. It is to attempt to pull the frame out of the tent and still have a shelter. If we were to succeed, we would leave the world entirely disformed and disfigured. We cannot succeed, because how can you rid the world of the word that sustains it? But the attempt is so wicked, so corrosive, so self-destructive, that God has decreed that we see what we have tried to do. Decreation and disorder played out in front of us. In other words, death. And because it is the word of God that we have defied, and because it's the word of God that stands against us, it is desperate. It's utterly desperate. How could you undo this? And what could you do to make up for this? You see, the truth is that if Adam had merely assaulted Eve, if Eve had merely assaulted Adam, it would have been trivial by comparison. How much does it matter when we or our friends or our colleagues or self-congratulating philosophers or progressive politicians or liberal theologians or self-righteous churchgoers, how much does it matter when we displace the word of God? Well, it could not matter more. It is the greatest assault on the throne of God. It is death. And we need to understand this. We need to understand the predicaments that we are in. We need to understand what we've done. In fact, it matters so much that the only possible hope, this is a catch-22, isn't it? The only possible hope is the word of God. The extraordinary thing is that there is hope in this passage. I'm not completely sure the clothing communicates that, although it does communicate kindness on God's part and that God is preparing Adam and Eve for some sort of a future, which ought to leave you in pieces on its own. But Eve's name, that certainly communicates hope. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. It is an extraordinary moment, a contender for the most inappropriate baby name ever given. And surely he should have called her Mot, the Hebrew word for death, not Eve, for life. She's the mother of a dead humanity, not a living one. Except finally, and for the first time in these chapters, Adam is actually listening. Because back in verse 15, even in the midst of judgment, God made a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And Adam heard that word and thought, there is life yet. And the life that is going to come through this woman. I believe. And so I'll call her Eve. That's a word of judgment. But if that word were to turn into a child, into a covenant, an oath, if that word were to take flesh, then we really would have hope and life. And because Adam was listening, he called his wife Eve, and we should listen too. Because this is the answer to death. Disobedience to God's word is so serious that the only possible answer is another word, God's certain word of life. And that is the purpose of the book of Genesis. You know, this is not merely a just-so story. It's not a just-so story. But it's not merely an explanation of where things have come from and the way that things are, although you'll never understand where things have come from and the way they are unless you read this. It's certainly not just a tragedy, a terrible beginning that makes the world terrible forever. This is the story of a rescue. Genesis is the story of a promise, the story of the power of the Word of God through which he created the world in the beginning to remake the world. That is what the promise has done. That is what the Lord Jesus, the eternal Word of God, has done. The purpose of Genesis is that you put your hope in the Word of God. Because the truth is that disobeying God's word is a crime so severe that there is only one remedy. How much does it matter that we disobey God's words? It is death. And the only hope of life, the certain hope of life, the assurance of life, is that God speaks again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, he said, I am your shield, your very great reward. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to listen to what you have said. Please, Father, in your kindness, would you help us to hear your word of judgment and to understand what it is that we have done? And we ask this so that we might hear your words of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.